thanks for the opportunity to teach, Kevin. It's an honor. I know you're going through some good things with the attributes of God. We'll take a little bit of a break from that. I was wrestling with, well, what do I teach? You know, kind of a one-off lesson. And I was thinking about what I've got prepared, and I thought, well, no, surely this class doesn't struggle with conflict, right? And I thought, well, maybe so. So we're going to talk about conflict, and really, if you wanted to give that a more topical, biblical terminology, it's about peacemaking. Many of you may be familiar with Ken Sandy, who's a PCA ruling elder, and he's written a book called Peacemaking, but he's gone on to write other books, Peacemaking for the Family, and I don't know, a variety of other related books. And I wanted to look at this because I think it's something not just for the family, it's for any relationship we have. Paul Tripp, in his book on, wrote a book on marriage entitled So What Did You Expect? And it's pretty much a book. Amazon, Crossway. It's pretty much every chapter is something to do with sin. I mean, saying to you over and over again, you go, okay, I think I got it. Well, no, you don't, right? And over again, he's telling you, guess what? You're a sinner. What did you expect? You're marrying another sinner. And in there is a quite convicting little shot he takes at us saying, look, inside every one of us is a monster seeking to destroy the other person. And I wonder if we think about sin that way sometimes, and the conflicts we have in our home, in our various relationships, in the church. And Ken Sandy is getting at that. And I'm not going to go through the whole book that he does, but he has a chapter called Getting to the Heart, or Getting to the Heart of a Conflict. I think it's safe to say, I hope it's safe to say, that all of us know something about conflict and either a marriage or in our homes in general, with even with grandchildren. We know something, don't we? Babies cry, and we struggle with these things in our homes, and there's conflict all the time, isn't there, in a variety of situations. The Bible would instruct us to be peacemakers. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that we are peacemakers. In Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And he's not saying you become a son of God by being a peacemaker. That's the evidence or the fruit of it. This is what sons of God do. They are at peace with God, and they seek peace with others. That's just the way it goes. It's the fruit of adoption. And he's wanting us to, Jesus is saying, well, this is what you are, and this is what I'm promising to make you more and more. And so he's wanting you to know the blessedness of that. But the Bible is full of telling us to pursue that, and in a variety of contexts, to be peacemakers, to pursue that. Certainly to seek the peace of outsiders, right? We want to declare the good news to people, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. We want to declare the gospel to others, that they would be at peace with God. And by virtue of believing in Jesus, you're no longer at enmity with God, but then there's a unity, a bond that you have now with his people. And so that's a ministry that we have of peacemaking with outsiders. But certainly, as the Bible will say to us over and over again, and Ken Sandy is getting to that, there's a ministry of peacemaking within the body of Christ, and pursuing that with one another. Sinclair Ferguson asked the question, how many churches are destroyed because peacemaking is not a priority? Think about that. Think about the churches that are destroyed, that go under. Maybe peacemaking is not a priority in that church. Same thing is true about families, marriages, a whole host of relationships. It's peacemaking a priority? He says too often, the causes are pride and the desire for power and position. Now, he's saying that about the church. I think it's true in a marriage, in a family. What's going on there? It's pride, isn't it? And desire for power and position. That's really ultimately what's going on. How slow we are to learn that we are a family and that the Father's will is that we should live together in harmony. Psalm 133, verse 1, tells us how good it is when brethren dwell together. And actually, the Hebrew of that is when they live together. There's a face-to-faceness about their relationship, and they are actually with and amongst one another, and there's a unity that's characterizing that relationship. And the Psalm 133 says that it's both good and pleasant. There's an objective goodness to it, but it's also subjectively pleasing to be around. We know that, don't we? It's not very much fun, is it, when people are fighting and you're having to get in the middle of a conflict, and that's not pleasant at all. So the psalmist is commending that to us, isn't it? I could go on and on, and I realize I'm breaking a little bit with the norm. Kevin does a good job. I'm just not good at it. I've got some sheets on the table for you, by the way, and I'm not necessarily working through that. They're good diagnostic questions, I think. I don't have scriptures for you to read. I apologize. I wasn't on my game with that one. But there are plenty of scripture passages that are exhorting us to pursue peace. And you remember Paul in Philippians 4 and 2, verse 2, he's telling those two women, agree in the Lord. I wish you could just say that sometimes. Stop it. Just agree already. Let's agree in the Lord. He says more than that, doesn't he? But that's essentially it. Agree in the Lord, he says, Philippians 4, 2. Paul would say in Philippians 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What is that? That's pursuing peace. That's being peacemakers and having unity in the same accord. And 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know what Hebrews 12, 14 says, probably. It's the verse that we love to quote about holiness. Anybody know that one? Strive for holiness. Remember that one? Anybody? We often think of it in those terms, but actually the text says, strive for peace and the holiness without which no one will see God. I wonder if we think about that first. It says, strive for peace first. Is that something we care about, think about? Certainly it expands, as Paul does in Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, right? And he's expanding that beyond even the borders of the church. But we are called to this. The peace of Christ is to rule us. On and on and on it goes. Making every effort, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 3, right? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, all that to say, conflict, yes, is a problem in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships. But we are to be those who, having peace with God, we're to strive for peace. It's not, my point is, I'm trying to say, this is not something that, oh, I can take it or leave it whenever I feel like it or want to. It's actually something we're supposed to be striving for, that we're supposed to be committed to and pursuing. It's not just a sort of tag along to my Christian life. It's something to be front and center in my life. And do I think about that in all the conflicts? So I could spend a lot of time, I guess, talking about the fact that peace is really a supernatural thing, isn't it? It's not something we just inherently have and do. We need the Lord. How often does the Bible refer to God the Father as the God of peace, right? And in several places he's referred to that. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, exactly. And peace, we know, is the fruit of the Spirit, right? So, all right, the source of our peace is not within ourselves. It is God. It is God's peace, and we need Him, and we need to pray So I'm not. This is not a lesson in just grit it out and find your own way. We need the Lord, and it's by His grace and mercy. But it's something we're to pursue and strive for. I don't want to belabor that point anymore. I think you get it. You could go and do on your little, maybe you've got a little Bible app or something. Go type in peace and just see how much comes up with the language of striving, seeking, pursuing. It's not just a little thing in our lives. Well, oftentimes, not always, conflict. I'm going to get to the heart of the conflict is what really I'm trying to get to, is what Ken Sandy does. But oftentimes it shows itself, doesn't it, in our words. How does James talk about the tongue? We can inflict so much damage, James says, just with words. Sometimes I think, man, maybe it's better if we just go around most of the day not talking. Doesn't mean we're not sinners, but man, we kind of laugh about it and joke about it, put my foot in my mouth, we make little silly comments because it's painful and we don't want to face the reality that what we're actually doing is not just putting our foot in our mouth. It's James saying we're starting a forest fire. We're setting people's lives ablaze, and it's from the pit of hell, he says. And it's no small thing. Our tongues are so powerful. Again, you could go read the book of Proverbs. It talks about, I was going to ask, but I'll just tell you. If you read the book of Proverbs, really the main topic in there is the use of words. I know it sounds strange, but you could go do your little Google search and Bible app thing. Over and over again, it talks about our words and the mouth and how it can either build up or it can destroy. And so often, our tongues are just they're the culprit, aren't they? But really, something else is going on, isn't it? As Jesus would say, what's coming out of your mouth is really the overflow of your heart. And there's something else going on inside. So often in most of our conflicts, a goal is, if I can use this illustration, I think I've used it before in here. If you've heard it, forgive me. I think it's a good illustration, so I'm going to keep using it. What are the three elements to create a fire? You can talk out loud. That was rhetorical. Anybody know? Oxygen. What else? Heat and fuel. Right. Well, so if you don't have the oxygen, there's no fire, right? A lot of times, that's the goal, isn't it, in a conflict, whatever it is, marriage, family, children, grandchildren, church, whatever. It's suck the oxygen out of it. Book of Proverbs, you all probably know this, memorize this. A soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. It's like sucking the oxygen out. That's so hard, isn't it? So hard, because we want to revile in return, and Peter says, don't do that. Jesus didn't revile in return, and Peter is saying that to the Lord's people. You don't revile in return. Be like your Savior. Now, we need His grace, we need His power, but He's exhorting us to that, and part of what that looks like is, don't lash out with the tongue. Suck the oxygen out. I'm no pilot. Anybody a pilot in here? Anybody love planes and you know more about planes than I do? Probably so. I'm told, as I've read, there's something called the graveyard spin or the death spiral, and sometimes it's hard to get out of. And it used to be when, if you fly in clouds and you get disoriented and you're trying to get out of the clouds, and all of a sudden it inadvertently sends you into this death spiral. And pilots would often die trying to get out of it because they're just going by their senses. And they were taught, go by the instruments. I know it doesn't make sense, but read the instruments, and it'll get you out of the death spiral. Sometimes we find ourselves in a death spiral scenario, don't we, in our relationships. Those conflicts are like death spirals. They seem to get worse and worse and worse. And how do I get out of it? Well, there are lots of ways, I guess, but the short answer is we look to the Lord. Look to His Word. He gives us the answers. He teaches us how to deal with things, how to deal with sin. So, James 4, verses 1 and 3, I'm going to read that really quickly. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." How do we get out of the death spiral? We could say prayer, couldn't we? Right kind of praying, according to James. You know, were they really murdering one another? Maybe so. But it could be in the context of the fighting and quarreling and the hating your brother context that Jesus says. Well, what's going on there, did he say? What is James saying is going on there? What's actually happening? We know it's the tongue that gives vent to it, but what's really going on? You can say it's not rhetorical. I know I just gave you the answer, but say it anyway. Passions, something, there's a war going on inside you, he's saying. That could be that he's talking about the war, some kind of conflict between people, but I think he's talking about a war going within the person, within individuals, something going on with their heart. Really, Ken Sandy puts it this way and says, look, oftentimes what's going on is really it's idolatry. Whenever there's a conflict, you can rest assured there's an idol somewhere, maybe in both people's hearts, probably. But there's an idol somewhere around. And Ken Sandy talks about the progression of an idol. Now, we all struggle with it. We love to quote Calvin. Calvin's saying that, like, our hearts, every sinner is kind of like a factory that makes idols all the time. We know that, don't we? Well, what is an idol? How would you define an idol?
Something you give your attention to, affections to, serve with your life, to obtain.
That's right.
When you worship the creature instead of the creator.
Worshiping the creature instead of the creator, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Martin Luther said, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God, or our God, idol, as he would say it. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." That's what Luther said. So that's what you all have said. How does the Bible describe an idol? What's some of the language the Bible uses to describe an idol? Dumb, evil, vain. That's right. Dead. Yeah, that's right. It's blasphemous, absolutely. Psalm 115 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." Isn't that fascinating? Out, and we think it is dumb, isn't it? I remember one time I was in Germany on a mission trip, and this was a, believe it or not, there's a little PCA church in Landstuhl, Germany, and we were there doing something briefly, and there was a Bible study happening, and someone. This topic came up because someone made the comment, well, we're not like those pagans. We don't have little carved images and gold things. And I think it was actually Ralph Davis who was there who opened up Colossians, I think it is, where it reads, covetousness is idolatry. And it's like, whoa, that's right, isn't it? It is dumb, and we do it all the time, don't we? There's some idol going on in our heart that we've made, and what often happens is we are protecting it at all costs. Well, there are lots and lots of texts on idolatry. You know them well. J.I. Packer has, I think, a very insightful comment on idolatry. It's very convicting. He says, trying to rule what one serves, that is, being enslaved by what one tries to rule, trying to play God to one's gods, and ending up the captive of them all, that is idolatry in all its forms. It is a satanic parody of man's original relation to his maker and a source of endless misery to all its practitioners. Trying to control creation and play God, and we make it God and it begins to rule us, he's saying. It's devastating, isn't it? So what is the progression of an idol? Ken Sandy talks about often what's going on in our hearts is that there's some desire there. Certainly there are bad desires that we have, aren't they? But he's saying even good desires can go wrong. And what's happening with the progression of an idol is it starts maybe with a desire, let's just say even a good desire. Maybe it's, rightly wanting affection from a spouse, rightly wanting children to obey, those kinds of things, right? What often happens is that desire turns into a demand. And the way it goes, if I can't have that, then I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied, fulfilled. So now it's moved from, that's a good thing that I want, it's a good desire, but now I'm demanding it. And oftentimes it's our reactions that we have that will often reveal that, right? So I'm not getting what I want. Now how do I act about it? Sometimes it's anger, isn't it? It's the lashing out of the tongue. It's the there are lots of ways we can react, and I'll come to that in just a moment. But that's what's going on. Ken Sandy says, unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire, something we need or even deserve, and therefore must have in order to be happy or fulfilled. So, we need to stop and think, don't we, and ask ourselves, am I being content with God, God alone? And that's really the ultimate issue, isn't it? Something is replacing God in my heart. So desire turns to a demand. Then how do we respond? I've mentioned that a little bit. Ken Sandy says, well, we judge, right? So we begin to judge. And I know that we use that terminology poorly in a lot of cases. But he says the frequency of our reactions of bitterness, anger, frustration, those kinds of things. Sometimes it's possible to be manipulative with our words, to cut down, but sometimes with our actions, right, we call it the cold shoulder. We give one another the cold shoulder. Well, what is that? That's judging someone. What's happening is a desire has turned to a demand, and now you're judging the person. And even going so far as to punish them. How often do we, when there's some conflict, and automatically we think, we begin to impugn motives of the other person, right? This is exactly why Jesus says, look, in your conflict, here's your temptation. And I'm not saying you, it's me too. Here's our temptation is to say, well, you're the one with a log. I only have the speck. And Jesus is saying, no, I don't want you to think that way. Now, I know sometimes there are problems and you have to have help and someone gets involved and they say, no, this is right. That person does have the bigger problem. But Jesus is wanting us to think about it in our relationships with one another, to approach a person and say, okay, well, ultimately they may have the log, but I don't need to think about it that way. I need to think about it in terms of I have the log. Let me deal with my problem first, what's going on in my own heart, before I start, well, boy, how often does that happen? No, we quick desire turns to demand, and you're selfish, and you're pigheaded, and the name calling begins, or whatever, and we just impugn motives right from the get go, and then we punish, don't we? What are some ways that we can punish other people?
Withholding certain things, maybe affection or attention or conversation. Or,
yeah.
Intimacy.
Yeah.
Slander.
What?
Slander.
Slander, yeah.
Chad, this may be off the subject, but I found that the only person you can change is yourself. No matter what you say, the only person you can change is yourself.
Yeah.
But that's where the work needs to begin.
That's right.
And which is why, you know, we need to look, okay, what am I doing? Why? I'm desires turn to demand. I'm judging that other person. We are looking at what's going on in our own heart. How am I responding to them? All of a sudden, I've started punishing them, withholding affection, slander. What else? Silent treatment. Anybody ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand. Even a look can do it, can't it? And the other person knows that look that we give, don't they? What is that but punishing somebody? Because what's happened is the other person, your idol has been now exposed and revealed. And you're holding on to it for dear life. And the other person is trying to take it from you. And you're grabbing on tight, and so what you're doing is punishing them. Get away from my idol. I think Ken Sandy is right, and I think the Bible is showing us over and over again, why do we hold on to it so tight? It's because our priorities are misplaced, aren't they? And sometimes we forget, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. We say that all the time so easily, don't we? I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. It just sometimes loses its effect. But do we realize, boy, I've got an idol problem. And that's what's really going on in my life. I've made something an idol. How does it end in the book of Ecclesiastes? How does Solomon, Solomon's taking you down all these paths. Where do they lead? If you pursue wisdom, education, money, where do they lead? Nowhere, right? Ralph Davis calls them cul-de-sacs. That's true, isn't it? The dead end sign is there, and it's going nowhere. And I mean, I think to put it bluntly, that's what Ecclesiastes is showing you again and again and again and again. Seeking your satisfaction and happiness in those things is a dead end because they're vaporous, they're fleeting, they're not eternal and everlasting. And if you devote all your attention to those things, they will let you down in the end. I think we need to realize that, don't we? When we think about peacemaking, when we think about conflicts in our home, when we think about, what have I made an idol? What have I turned it? What have I made a desire that's turned into a demand? And now I'm fussing at the kids for no reason. Why am I doing that? I've made something an idol in my heart, and I need to realize it's fleeting. Why am I holding on to that thing so tight? It's because I've taken my eyes off the Lord at some point, isn't it? And I've forgotten, and it's easy to do, and it happens quickly. So, how do we? Is there a cure for the idolatrous heart? Well, thankfully, yes. Right. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. It's why we need to read the Bible. How often does the How often does the Bible also tell us that we need one another? All the one anothering passages, looking out for one another. I think sometimes we need to realize, like Paul was telling those two women, hey, we're actually on the same team here, you realize. Now, I know there are denominational differences. I'm not talking about all that. But sometimes we forget that person that I'm in conflict with is a believer. They've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. Why am I acting as their judge? I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we don't talk about sin and deal with it. Right? Ken Sandy says too that there are often two responses that we have when it comes to conflict. Do you know them? What was that? Run away. Blow up, yeah. Both of those are fight or flight, he says it. It always stick in my mind. Our tendency is to either say, forget it, and just look the other way, la 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 la, right? You know. Or it's put them up. It's go toe-to-toe. It's fight and to the death. And that's not the biblical response, is it? Look to the Bible. We need to confess. We need to acknowledge what's going on and confess it and pray. You know, I do think, I had someone tell me one time, an older minister tell me, you know, when counseling married couples, they've come to you in a fight, they're in fight mode, they're not in flight mode, they're in fight mode, and have them pray. And that's the marriage advice you were given? Have them pray. I'm telling you, there's something powerful about praying together. Not, Lord, change this person because they're annoying me. But actually praying for them, praying for one another. How wonderful it is when we pray together as believers. And there's something that's binding about that. I love, too, when we say confessions, our creeds in the worship service. There's something meant to be binding about that. We're on the same team. We believe the same things. What am I doing? Sometimes it's like a out of body experience or something, isn't it? We sort of reflect and go, why am I holding on to this so tightly? Well, the good news is the Lord, with all of that heaviness, I guess, the Lord is gracious and the Lord can deliver. Right? Sometimes we think, well, it's just going to be a struggle. I might as well give in or give up. And the Lord would have us to pray, to confess, to read our Bible, to come to church, to be in one another's lives, and to quickly confess too, not let the sun go down, right? Not keep short account, or to keep short accounts, and to love God, to trust Him, to delight in His ways, and put Him first, and seek things above, and all of that. It's a worthwhile pursuit, isn't it? And God can deliver us from our idols. Just like He delivered His people from Egypt, He's a delivering God, and that's good news. And a great encouragement for us to pursue peace. So getting to the heart of conflict is important, isn't it? Kind of knowing why has this conflict arisen. It's because I've made some idol and God's not front and center in my life. And we need to confess that and pray and seek Him first. And He knows how to deliver us. Well, let me pray for us. Thank You, Father, for our time together and thinking about these things, difficult things. We pray that You would teach us to know the blessedness of being peacemakers, that You would help us in these things for Your glory and our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.